Right. All right, let's get into our lesson in 1 Peter chapter 2. For any of you that are new to Sunday school, we're glad to have you here with us today. This is a book that was written by the Apostle Peter, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose, who would follow the Lord and eventually take over leading the church and the Lord's work. Peter wrote two books. They're called 1 and 2 Peter. And we're at 1 Peter, and we're just studying in Sunday school this book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're trying to focus on especially one theme, and that is suffering, and actually victory over suffering. And we're trying to list the different types of suffering we may have to endure as believers in Jesus Christ. And so we're quite a well ways into it. We might actually finish chapter 2. Today, for those of you that are note takers, I did get something a little bit mixed up. I got number 6 before number 5 last week, so I'll try to straighten out your notes right now here. If you're taking notes on different ways that Peter mentions that we may have to suffer, number 1 was dispersion, and that was in chapter 1 and verse 1. Again, that's something we don't know about as Americans, but it says they were scattered abroad for the testimony of Jesus Christ's sake. In chapter 1, verse 1, in other words, the persecution became so great that they had to run for their lives and leave their homes. Now, we can't imagine that in America because we have freedom of religion. And yet there are 25 countries right now on earth that are persecuting Christians so severely that the Christians are running and actually leaving all their belongings, their home, their lands, their jobs and everything to flee their countries just so they can live. So there are those today who are going through that. We ought to be thankful that we live in America. Number 2 is in chapter 1 of verse 6, that's manifold temptations. Manifold temptations, and that talks about how there are many, many different type of testings that we have to go through in life. And that's normal for all of us. Yours and mine may be different, but all of us will be tested in different ways. And then number 3 is the trial of your faith. Chapter 1, verse 7, the trial of your faith. God is going to put your faith on trial. God is unseen, yet he's very real. Just like electricity or sound or light or gravity. So many other things we believe in are unseen. Sound waves. You can't see the sound waves, but you can hear them today. Many, many things are unseen, yet are very, very true, very, very real, very, very powerful. And so is God. And now God was seen one time when he was walking on the earth for 33 years. He came in a physical body, but we did not live in that day. He has gone back to heaven, so we have never seen him with our eyes. But he wants us to believe in him and to believe in his word. And so he tests our faith. How much will you believe? How long will you believe? And to what extreme will you believe? And so sometimes he allows extreme things to happen in our lives so that we will believe in him. And then number 4, we saw that we may have to suffer as evildoers. As evildoers. And this talks about verbal suffering. And it talks about how they may speak against us, chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, this world is no friend to Christians, it never has been, never will be, never understands them. And so a lot of times those who are believers in Christ and try to live the Christian life will be spoken against as evildoers, because we are not understood. And they may say anything about you. When Christ was spoken against, he did not answer back. He just committed himself to the Lord. And we talked about the three things we need to do when we're spoken against as evildoers. Number 1 is be like Christ. Number 2, show people by your good works. Okay, they can argue with you and your words, but they can't argue with what you do. And then be good citizens. We're supposed to be good law-abiding citizens, good Christians, full of good works. And it says that will put to silence those that are criticizing you and I as believers. Now, here's where I got it a little mixed up. Number five should be subjection to those above us. Subjection to those above us. In chapter 2 and verse 18, 1 Peter, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." And so it talks about our need to be in subjection to those over us. That's number five. Number six is enduring grief in life and employment. Enduring grief in life and employment. I put that as number five last week. Sorry about that. Number five is this, and let me just spend a minute on this. Subjection to those that are above us. Every one of us in different realms are underneath people. We may be underneath a judge in town who might not be the nicest man, or a policeman who might not be the nicest man in town, or we might be underneath a boss at work, a husband at home. Children might be under parents at home that aren't the best parents that ever lived, and we may be under a pastor at church who's not the best pastor. There's so many different realms where we need to be subject, according to God's word, to those that are above us. And if we weren't, we'd have anarchy. Our whole society would unravel and come apart if it wasn't for this word called subjection. Subjection's a good thing. I can't imagine what it would be like. It may be some kid has to go to school and he's under a principal or a teacher at school. Maybe he doesn't like, but it helps society in general if we're under subjection to them. And so it says in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." That is, to those that are over you. Not only to the good and gentle. Anyone can do that. You know, and it's good. And I think it's, if you happen to have a position where you're over somebody, try to be good and gentle to them. Maybe you're a mom or a dad. Try to be good and gentle to your kids. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be a disciplinarian and have strong rules and standards, but try to be good and gentle to your kids. It's easier for them to live in that kind of a situation. A pastor should try to be good and gentle. A boss at work should try to be good and gentle. A president, a governor, a mayor, a judge, a policeman. That doesn't mean they're compromising or unjust, but it's just better. It's just easier in life when those over us are good and gentle. But what if they're not? Well, it says in verse 18, "Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Also to the froward, and this is the lot of some people in life. The word froward here means crooked, perverse, wicked, unfair, surly, brute. There's some times where people get in that situation, where somebody is that way. They didn't expect that person to be that way. Maybe they got a new job and the interview process went well, and boy, it looked like it was going to be the greatest job on earth, and all of a sudden, after a little while, the employer, you find out what he's really like, or you find out what she's really like. And the Bible says here that in number six here, we're supposed to endure grief. We're not supposed to quit. We're not supposed to run away. As Christians, we have been put in that situation, and by our example and by our prayers, we can change that person, even if it says in verse 19, we suffer wrongfully. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief," suffering wrongfully. So we need to be subject to those that are over us, number five, and then we need to endure grief, number six. Anyone can quit when things get rough. Anyone can say, "Oh, I don't have to put up with this," and give up. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it happens in marriages and families and churches and businesses and so on, and there's a lack sometimes of people being able to endure grief. Endure grief. You know, Jesus, it says, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it was like to live in a world where people grieved him. But Jesus didn't quit. He didn't give up. He was constantly opposed in his ministry. There was always these groups of people called Pharisees and scribes and lawyers who were criticizing everything he did, trying to dispel his miracles, trying to contradict his teachings, and trying to accuse him of sin and breaking the Sabbath and so on and so forth. And finally, for envy, they crucified him to a cross. But he never gave up. He endured grief, and I'm glad he did. Imagine if he got halfway through his ministry and said, forget this, they're not worth it. We wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be saved. Jesus endured grief so we could be saved. And maybe you have to endure a season of grief at your place of work because, you know, maybe that hard-hearted person, you can affect them. You can kill them with kindness. And maybe God has you there as the only person. Maybe in your family, maybe your relatives all give you grief. Maybe your neighbors all give you grief. Maybe many in church give you grief, but you'll be the one shining light. And it says if we live like that, if we live a life where we don't quit and we go through those seasons of grief, verse 20 says this is acceptable with God. He says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So we as believers should not be known as quitters just because something got hard. Or just because we got under something that was mean or ornery or somebody. And we ought not to be quitters. We ought to endure grief. And I know some of you are going through grief with certain relationships you're in and some of the homes you've lived in and just some of your relatives that aren't saved. And you know, I don't know what to tell you, but you need to watch your conscience. I don't have really time to speak on this, but I want to encourage in verse 19, study the conscience. I think there's about 7 different types of consciences listed in the Bible. And we need to have a good conscience. And we need to be conscious of the fact that, well, yeah, I'm enduring grief, but you know, others, you remember Joseph, don't you think he endured some grief? The things he went through, being sold into slavery, and the Bible says that his own brethren saw the anguish of his soul, and they threw him in a pit, and then they bound him, and it says they hurt his hands and his feet in stocks, and sold him to Ishmaelites, who took him down into Egypt, and then a woman falsely accused him of trying to rape her, and he got thrown in prison for 2 to 4 years for something he didn't do. Don't you think he endured a lot of grief? But do you see the end of the story? He endured the grief with a right conscience towards God. He just said, Lord, I'm going to keep my conscience right towards you. I'm not going to let my conscience get hard. I'm not going to let my conscience get seared. I'm not going to start thinking life's about me, but I know that there's some eternal purpose for what you're letting me go through, and boy, did that story end up good in the end. He helped a lot of people in the end by what he endured. I'm sure Daniel endured a lot of grief down in Babylon. He didn't want to live there. He didn't want to live there one day, but he was taken down there as a teenager, and in his 80s, he's still living down there in captivity, a slave. But he rose up in the ranks, and he did well, and he did the best he could. Why? Because he kept his conscience right with God. He kept his conscience right with God. So keep your conscience. For this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God. Endure grief. Not bitterness toward God. A lot of people get that, don't they? And anger towards God. How could God let this happen? That person has a defiled conscience. So take the word conscience and study out the different kinds and keep your conscience right with the Lord and say, okay, God, I'm going through it now, but there's got to be some reason for this. One of the most famous verses to apply here is Romans 8:28. It says, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And so no matter what we're going through, no matter how hard it is, it's going to work out for good. If we're actually trying to do God's purpose, that's the key word, though, in that verse. Some people aren't. But if you're trying to do God's purpose, whatever comes into your life is for good. Now, there's a seventh type of suffering mentioned now when we come to it here in verse number 20. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? Number seven, we are buffeted for our faults. We are buffeted for our faults. This is another type of suffering that believers in Christ need to take. Did you ever feel beaten up after a sermon? Did you ever feel beaten up after a Sunday school class? Did you ever feel beaten up after some fellowship with believers? And they say, no, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't say that. I don't think we should be talking about that person behind their back. And wham, boy, it's not a literally physically being hit, but you're buffeted. See, that word buffet right here means to beat. Buffeted for your faults. Every one of us has faults, and God uses other people to correct us. Now, those who are proud never let this effect take place in their life, and they never improve. Proud people rarely improve. Humble people are always improving. They're always taking it. They are being buffeted. The word buffet means to be stricken for your faults. Okay? And this is what we need. I mean, there's times where I'll sit in a sermon, hear somebody preaching, and he just beats me to death for 20, 30, 40 minutes. And by the time I'm done, I'm wondering if I'm doing anything right. But you know, the Bible says we're supposed to take it. Look at verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? And I don't know about you, but I got to the point where I want to hear a sermon that steps on my toes. I want to hear a sermon that straightens me out. Listen to some verses here. I'm going to read some verses. Keep your place here. But try to find Psalm 141 and verse 5, and I'll get to that one in a minute. While you're turning there, this idea of being buffeted for our faults. In Proverbs 9 and verse 8, it says this, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. You don't see a lot of that nowadays, do you? Somebody rebukes you, and you say, boy, thanks, brother, I sure needed that. You've helped me become a better person. You don't see a lot of that going on anymore. There's too much pride nowadays. Proverbs 27:17 says this, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Real friends sharpen each other, and that's not always pleasant. Real friends sharpen each other up. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We ought to provoke each other to what? Love. To good works. We ought to be a provoking kind in a good Christian spirit. We ought to be the kind of person that says, brother, you need to get going. Sister, you need to get going. You're standing still. You're going backwards. You need to go forward for God. Now look at this verse here, Psalm 141, verse 5. David was a humble man. He said this, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, that is, expose my faults, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayers also shall be in their calamities. What's he saying here? He says, it's not going to kill me. It's not going to kill me for somebody to smite me and reprove me. Now, again, we're not talking about physically going up to somebody and punching them. I'm talking about buffeting them for their faults. And David's saying here, let the righteous smite me. Let a righteous person come up to me, smite me, and try to straighten me out. It shall be a kindness. I will consider it a kindness. I'll be glad that person tried to help me. Let him reprove me. Let a righteous man expose my faults. Let him expose my blind spots. Every one of us has blind spots. I have blind spots. I'm always seeing this way, out from me. But you're seeing this way towards me. And you see my blind spots. I see your blind spots. And unless we're humble enough to let somebody correct us, we'll never be changed. You know, isn't it sad sometimes, I don't know if you ever go to nursing homes like I do and so on, to see somebody up in their 60s and 70s and 80s and they're still mean, they're still nasty, they're still negative, they're still bitter, they're still angry, and they've lived their whole life that way. What a waste of a human life. What a waste. It wasn't God's will or God's intention for them to live all that years and to end up that way. We should be ever improving. We should ever be becoming more and more Christ-like. And when we die, that should be the best reflection of Christ. When we're up in our older years, that's when we should be the most like Christ, because we've improved and improved and improved and improved and improved all of our lives. But in order to do that, back in our text, we've got to be able to be buffeted for our faults. We've got to let somebody slap us around a little, so to speak. We've got to allow people to come up to us and say, brother or sister, this isn't right, or the way you treated him isn't right, or the way you said that to your husband wasn't right, or the way you said that to your wife, or the way you're treating your kids isn't right. Or you kids, the way you're acting towards your parents isn't right. Or it's not right that you sit over there in the church and you sit over there and you don't talk to each other for months. You need to straighten this out. That's what we call being buffeted for our faults. And it's one of the ways we've got to suffer if we're going to be right with the Lord. And Peter brings that out. Buffeting for your faults. Now notice that number 8 and here, and there's 15, by the way, locked away in this book. There's 15 ways to suffer. Number 8 is being buffeted for doing well. Well, maybe a few people can take being buffeted for their faults, but how many can take being buffeted for doing well? There's a different story right there. When you're doing the right thing and somebody gets on your case about it. It says in verse 20, but if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Notice both of these, the phrase, take it patiently. Buffeting for your faults and suffering for doing well. We need to understand, it says here in verse 20, this is acceptable with God. In other words, God sees you. When you're doing something well, and somebody starts getting on your case for it, God sees you. Now, this is followed by the example of Christ. The rest of the chapter talks about him. Did he suffer for doing well? Okay, and the rest of the chapter now uses the point we've just made in verse 21, and notice the colon, or notice that verse 21, and then the colon. For even hereunto were you called. Let me stop there at verse 21. Called to what? Called to suffering. Called to suffering. Now, there's been too much glazing over the Christian life in America by these health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers, and they've infiltrated our mind and our thinking. And there's a lot of people today that think, good, I'm saved now. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be great from here on out. You know, we really ought to take the new believer and tell them the opposite. You just got saved. You have inherited an enemy you've never had before. And that devil and all of his demons are going to be after you the rest of your life. And they're going to try to make it miserable, and they're going to try to make sure you never do anything for God, that you never change, that you stay the same way that you are, and they're going to try to make it here in the first few months of your Christian life so that you're going to want to quit and wonder, what did I get into? That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. Jesus, I mean, he got baptized and he was still drying off, and the Bible says the devil drove him into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward he hungered, and it was so bad he had to have some angels come from heaven and minister to his body. It got so bad. When? Right at the beginning. Right at the beginning it got so bad. And we have got to help have people understand. Now, if you're going to do well, do not be surprised if you're opposed. Remember, before Jesus ever preached his first sermon was when he was up on the Mount of Temptation with the wild beasts and the devils and the temptations and so on. That's before he ever got started. Who are we to think we're going to get started without any opposition? Remember Nehemiah? The book of Nehemiah, the guy looked at the wall of Jerusalem and said, this is a mess. This is a reproach to our God. I think I'll fix it. And you know, the Bible says he never even said that out loud. He never even said it out loud. He was just looking around one day. And two men showed up, Sanballat and Tobiah, who were very grieved that he would even care about the welfare of Jerusalem. And he was opposed before he ever got started. You know, those of you, for instance, who are going to become Sunday school teachers, Sunday school assistants, bus workers, soul winners, working in children's church, kids' clubs, whatever it might be, you're going to sing and everything, don't think you're going to be unopposed. We are called to suffering. Now, why in the world would we be called to suffering? Look at verse 21. For even hereunto you were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Follow his steps in suffering. Why? Folks, suffering is probably the greatest tool of understanding God. Paul talked in Philippians 3 and verse 10 about the fellowship of the sufferings. There are things about God he wants to show you that you can't learn any other way but through suffering, no matter what it is. The deepest, most lasting spiritual truths that we ever learn in our life are taught to us in seasons of suffering. And so God puts us in the school of suffering as soon as we're saved. And we learn things through that, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now let's read on, and we're almost done here. It says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now notice his description. He's a lot better than we are, isn't he? Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Wow. You would think if a man did no sin, and there was no guile ever found in his mouth, you would think that guy shouldn't suffer for anything. But they crucified him. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that's the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It seems like the better Christ was, the more he suffered. And he did all this to leave us an example. And he did this, it says, so that ultimately he could die on the cross, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we could end up being saved, so that others could find life through his death. And now he says the same thing to us. He says, I want you to suffer. I want you to die so others can find life through your death. Now he's not talking about us physically dying, but he's talking about us dying to sin, dying to self, suffering, paying the price, so others can find life through us. says, for you are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I want you to notice this here. Jesus is called the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Now, I mentioned a sub-theme in this book, and that's Peter's doctrine. There are some people who have considered Peter the first pope. But I want you to notice what he said in his word. Peter said that Jesus was the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Notice the capital S, the capital D, the uppercase S, the uppercase B. Later on, in fact, if you want to look at chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Who is the chief shepherd? Who is the chief shepherd according to Peter? The Lord Jesus Christ, not Peter. Now, there's people who think he is the chief shepherd. They think Peter was the first pope. But always go back to what he said. So again, I'm trying to point out a few things as we go along here so that in your ministry to Catholics, which we're surrounded by, we can lovingly say, not, you know, try not to be aggressive or contentious with them or anything, but try to know what the Bible says and say, no, wait a minute, Peter said Jesus was the shepherd and what? Bishop of our souls. Jesus is the bishop of my soul, no human. No human. So Jesus, when he was sinned, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. So number 8 is we are buffeted for doing well. So don't think this world's going to stand up and applaud and give you a standing ovation because you're a Sunday school teacher, a bus worker, a kids club worker, or a soul winner. No, they might swear and curse at you and tell you to get off their property. All right? But when that happens, just say, oh boy, Jesus did this. And, you know, I've had a couple people, just I think twice it's happened to me, where people cursed me and swore at me and told me to get lost, who later I was able to reach for the gospel. One in tears apologized to me and said, I'm so sorry for the way I treated you when you came to my house that day, and she chased me off. That's happened to me twice. And it made a difference in their lives when I showed a Christ-like spirit and just went on to the next call. And how you're treated at work and how you respond and so on and so forth. It might take 5 years, it might take 10 years, it might take 20 years, but if you'll be buffeted for doing well, it'll have an effect on some people. In closing, let's just look at the way Christ dealt with this. Maybe we have time just to read this. Turn to Matthew 26. We just read that it says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's what Peter said. Now, where did Peter get these ideas from? You remember when he was by the fire, the night Christ was betrayed, and it says he saw Jesus in the distance? This is what he saw. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. This is what he saw, and then he later wrote about it. It says this, 26:57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, the chief priests and elders, so Peter's nearby, isn't he? He's watching this. He's going to watch how Christ responds when he's buffeted for doing well. Now, the chief priests and the elders and the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Peter's watching this. Peter would write about this later. We read it today. And finally, notice when Jesus speaks, it's after these words, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell me whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now Jesus has to answer that because he's adjured by the living God. And his answer is very simple. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he answers. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face, and what? What did Peter write later? If ye be buffeted for doing well, this is acceptable to God. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And he went back into silence, because he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He said, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm going to let God defend me. And God allowed Jesus to go to the cross and die for us. And that's why suffering is brought into our lives, so we'll go to our cross. We're supposed to die daily. And there's times where we shouldn't open our mouths. We should just show people by our good works. And we should not revile again. We should not threaten again. Peter saw this. And I think these were the things he saw that the Holy Spirit later led him to write 1 Peter chapter 2 that we studied today. Wow, what a Lord, huh? What a Savior. Boy, I don't know if I could do that. There's times my pride wants to creep up and I want to defend myself and say, well, no, I didn't say that, or I didn't mean that. And there's times you just got to say, Lord, you take over from here. And he lets the truth come out eventually. We need to be good citizens. We need to be good Christians, full of good works. And these are the things that should speak for us. And if we get martyred for Jesus' sake, the truth's going to come out in heaven. As well as the rewards are going to come out in heaven. And the blessings. I know that's tough for us to swallow because we're in a defensive posture in America. We're always defending ourselves. And it's just the society we're brought up in. Always get the last word in. Always make the last point. Yeah, I know I was wrong, but you. And you go on for 20 minutes about all their faults. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Sunday school. We thank you for these 8 ways. Lord, help us to be men and women enough to have the backbone enough to be buffeted for our faults. So let somebody show us our faults and not to get offended when they do. And not to be parents who get offended when people try to correct our parenting. Not to be church members that get offended, but rather that we would say, thank you, that was awful kind of you to expose my faults. Thank you. That was awful kind of you to try to help my children to become better. Lord, we don't think like this today. Change us. And Lord, if we're buffeted for doing well, Lord, help us to take it like Jesus did, not revile again, not threaten, but commit ourselves to God who judges righteously, and you'll do a whole lot better job bringing it about peacefully than we can. And now we want to pray your blessing on the next service. If anyone's driving in, Lord, give them safety. Protect us going home. Thank you for this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.